Okay, well, let's don't worry if you haven't quite finished the first one yet. Let's start to feedback. How do we see there's a sense of alienation from our own self, if that's not too kind of 90s speak? What did anyone think of for that? Anyone get to the first one there? Thank you. So if you didn't hear that, they felt ashamed with themselves, not happy with how they've been created anymore. It's interesting that they realise they're naked, they feel a need to cover themselves. Might seem a very obvious need to us. But it was something that hadn't been the case beforehand. In the verse, end of chapter 2, they were both naked and felt no shame. There was not just physical, I think it goes beyond that, but utter openness and no sense of insecurity or vulnerability at all. But now they feel a self-consciousness that there's something about them they need to cover from other people, a sense of vulnerability. So the physical clothes come on, and I think relationally the masks come on as well. And actually this is a massive, massive theme in the Bible, that people have this need to cover themselves, not just in a clothing sense, but spiritually, to cover themselves, to hide, to cover up their true self. We now sense there are things about us we don't want others to know. We don't want God to see. I'm always puzzled. Those passages where Jesus talks about the final judgment, and he talks about people calling for the mountains to fall on them. I'd always sort of wondered why someone would do that, but I think it's a desperate sense of, please can something cover me, because I cannot be exposed before Almighty God. And wonderfully we have in God a God who actually comes and covers over us himself. He covers our sins for us. So there's that sense now that we're not at ease with ourself anymore. What about our alienation from each other? How do we see that in these verses? Anyone come up with anything for that? Anyone in the back row come up with anything for that? Harmony has been lost. How do we see that, Ali? Yep, and how does that affect their relationship with each other? Yep, so we see now there is a sort of a note of tension between them, isn't there? We see, actually, we get the first hint of that in verse 12. God challenges Adam over what's happened. Adam says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So it's her fault." And actually, God, it's your fault because you put her here, but it certainly isn't my fault. And again, you get that kind of sense of blame. I'm not going to make the joke that Will always makes at that point. We see it even more in verse 16. When God, speaking to Eve, says, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Desire there can go two ways. It can mean an unhealthy desire, an inappropriate desire to please. And you see something of that in the wife who is beaten, who always goes back. It can also mean, that word desire can also mean to control. That's how it's used actually in Genesis 4, when Cain is warned that sin desires to have him. It's that sense of desiring to manipulate and control. And in response, he will rule over you. In other words, there will be domination. So we're beginning to see that the way in which we are male and female together now has become skewed, and is an issue now of tension and not of harmony. I'm sure that's not new to many of us. Alienation from creation, how do we see that in these verses? Anyone spot anything on that? Rob? Yes, which verse is that? Thank you. Did everyone hear that over there? So it is now, the world is now no longer paradise. The ground is cursed in verse 17. And it now means that the physical world is now tricky. In many ways, we still enjoy it, it's still wonderful. But as we've also seen in recent days, it can be a very hard place to be. And again, those two tasks of filling the earth and subduing the earth are now going to be very painful. So God curses the ground. Interesting, just aside, that one of the effects of God cursing the ground is that it produces thistles in verse 18. And I just observed that a thistle is the emblem of Scottish culture. And I won't take that any further, but just for those of you who are Scottish, just your emblem of culture is bound up with the curse. So there you are, something to be proud of. So there's alienation from creation, and again, we need to see this. Romans 8 is a great passage to understand that a bit more. It talks about creation being subjected to frustration. It's out of joints now, it's out of kilter. It is not the environment around us that it was originally created to be. And so the world groans, it even quakes, as we've seen. The physical world is out of joint. And so, as well as being a tremendous source of joy and pleasure to us, it can also be horrifically destructive to us. And the world is not right because we're not right. Creation is cursed because of our sin. So when we see the effect of creation being out of kilter, it's a reminder to us that as a race, we're not right with God. Which brings us on to that last one, alienation from God. Did anyone get that far? How do we see that we're alienated now from God?
Well, banished, but Eve seems to have got away with it.
How so?
Because it's only Adam who's been banished.
Which verse are you in? 24. Yes, I take it it's man.
Did she try creeping back?
I think the implication is that he takes Eve with him. So they are both banished from God's presence. It's interesting, isn't it? As soon as they sin in verse 8, they hide from God. That's now their instinct. It's a lovely image that God is walking in creation. You can imagine God having his daily constitutional with his friends Adam and Eve. But their instinct now is to hide from God. In verse 10 they say they were afraid. And so this relationship with God is now out of joint. And again, it underlines that it is not that God is hiding and we're desperately trying to find him as people. Actually, we hide from him. And as we've seen, he has banished people from his presence. And being bound up with that is that they're banished, notice, from the tree of life. So in other words, when you cut yourself off from God, you are cutting yourself off from the source of life. And so it means that death is now inevitable for Adam and Eve. I think I've said before, if you unplug your laptop, it will still work for a while. But at some point, it will run out of juice and it will shut down. And when we unplug ourselves from God, it is only a matter of time before we die. They are not banished into some kind of neutral place. They are now out of God's place. They now are in another kingdom, what Paul describes in Colossians 1 as the dominion of darkness. So they've been banished away from God. And we see the legacy of this over the next few chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the first murder. The first human is a murderer. The first human to be born is a murderer. The second human to be born is a murderee, if that's a word. Genesis 5, just a glance through Genesis 5. Can you see a phrase that's repeated? I think I heard someone say it. He died. Actually, there's lots of things repeated, aren't there, actually? But the one thing we keep getting again and again is, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. So it rings like a bell, doesn't it? Paul says in Romans 5 that death reigned from the time of Adam. So we see, actually, again, that if you rebel against God, you will die. Then in Genesis 6, we have humanity at its worst. God says in Genesis 6, verse 5, we see the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. This is humanity at its utter worst in Genesis 6, and it invites God's judgment. And then in Genesis 11, if you flick forwards, humanity gets together to make a tower in its own name, not in God's. And God frustrates their plans, he scatters them, and we're told he confuses them. And that shows us why we have this inability as a race to get together and agree on stuff. We have been scattered and differentiated, confused by one another. So that is the legacy of our sin, and it is awful. So the kingdom that we were made for, in some sense, has been lost. None of its features are in place anymore. We're no longer God's people because we're rebelling against him. We're no longer in God's place. The world we live in now is not the world for which we were made. And we're no longer under his rule in the sense that we're not accepting God's kingship over us. We are, each one of us has inherited that decision that we're going to rebel against God and do things our own way. And I want to end just by drawing a particular lesson from this. I think each session it's good for us to have one particular application in a kind of Jerry Springer final thought sort of way. And I think the lesson for me, certainly from this, is that as we look at these passages and reflect on them, we have to come to terms with what we are really like. It is a painful, actually it's a very painful process. It's not a flattering picture of humanity we get in Genesis 3. We have this enormous dignity in Genesis 1 and 2 of being made by God, given this very special place in his world, an amazing relationship with him. And yet we see in Genesis 3 what we've done with that. There's a lot of talk you will have heard about people trying to find themselves and discover who they really are. And it normally involves a gap year and wearing beads. It almost always involves somewhere kind of tropical and nice. I've not come across anyone who discovered themselves in Swindon, but I suppose it's possible. And I, on your behalf, did some web-based research. I googled finding yourself to see what else we can discover about how to find ourselves. And one particular method of self-discovery that tickled me is called colouring therapy. I don't know if any of you have done this. And a colouring therapist had this to say: the attention we put into colouring, and this is colouring in, by the way, creates suspended inner dialogue. I'm sure we all know that. This is an objective state of awareness where we are able to view and review our thoughts as we have them. In suspended inner dialogue, we are open and receptive to higher knowledge, healing, creativity, and consciousness. So there you are. Take geography to truly kind of discover your ultimate self. We must, to really understand who we are, we must come to terms with what God says about us. That is the only way we will actually discover what we're truly like. And it's not easy, it's painful actually. I remember when I first looked into Christian things, first looked at the Bible around the age of 18, it's not flattering because we see what we're really like, how far we have fallen. And again, the world is not right because we're not right. And we can't go further with God, and we won't make sense of the Bible unless we come to terms with that. So it's a painful thing to realise, but it's a very necessary pain. And wonderfully, it's not where God or the Bible story leaves us. we will see next week that God's response to us is actually to begin making promises that one day we can be back in his kingdom with him. And we're going to think about those promises at the beginning of next week. We've got a couple of minutes. If anyone wants to make a comment or ask a question about anything that we've looked at. Yeah. Yeah, did you all hear that? So we're seeing God's grace actually in Genesis chapter 3 verse 21. God makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve and he clothes them. Actually Genesis 3, it's interesting, this passage that is so much unpacking the consequences and the punishment of sin is shot through with grace. Eve is named Eve because I think it means the mother of living. Adam and Eve are allowed to live. That might sound like a small kind of sort of compensation, but actually they deserve death. And yet God allows humanity to live. He promises in verse 15, very, very significantly, that although Satan has done all this, one day the offspring of Eve will crush his head. That is the first, if you like, nugget of gospel we have in the Bible. One day the devil will be crushed. And it's going to come from a descendant of Eve. And so what we're now doing through the rest of the Bible is we're looking for the serpent crusher. Who's going to be the person who does this? Who undoes what the devil has done? So there's a lot of grace in these verses as well as God's punishment. Although the work is now painful, we're still allowed to work on God's behalf. We're still given that vocation. So thank you for that observation. That's a great one. Other comments or questions? Yeah. Thank you. The question is, what is a serpent doing there when it's a good creation? That is a good question. And again, we're not told much about the origins of Satan. I think we're given the understanding in the New Testament that he was an angelic being who rebelled against God in some way and was cast out of heaven. Beyond that, we're not really told much. So we don't know is the honest answer, or at least I don't. If people can think of other scriptures that help us with that. He is a created being, so we know he's not eternal. So it's not that the devil and God are equal and opposite. He is part of creation and therefore under God's overall sovereignty. But why he is allowed to exist and to tempt humans and to try and lead them into sin. Yeah. Yes, yeah, no, very much so. He's the wanderer. But again, always subject to the oversight and rule of God. Someone asked a question this morning, which I thought I'd repeat tonight, because I thought it was a very good question, which is, what do we say to Christians who say they reject the Old Testament? Someone came up to me this morning and said, you know, someone I know who is a Christian, they say they look to Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, but they think the Old Testament is trite. What should we say? How do we respond to that? And I thought it's a good question because it is probably a scenario many of us are familiar with. And I think the right answer to it is, and this would have been a good thing for me to have said at the start, is that I hope the view I have of the Bible is that the view I get from Jesus. I don't want to decide to believe the Old Testament because I think it's worthy of being believed, but actually I believe the Old Testament because Jesus believes the Old Testament. And there are many, many passages in the Gospel accounts where Jesus exalts the Old Testament. He reminds us that it is the voice of the Creator, that it is God's word, that it is authoritative, that it mustn't be broken, that he's come to fulfill it but not to abolish it. And he's very conscious of leading his own life in a way that is submissive to the teachings of the Old Testament. And so I take it if we follow Jesus and if we call him our Lord, we're not at liberty to say, well, he's wrong on the Old Testament. And I do know someone who I spoke to at length about this a while ago and put that question to him because he had said he thought the Old Testament was horrible. And I said, do you think Jesus was right or wrong to have the view of the Old Testament that he had? And after thinking about it for a while, the friend came back to me and said, I think Jesus was wrong. Which makes me then ask the question, well, in what sense is he your master and your Lord? If you are able to critique him and sort of say he got this wrong and that wrong, he's not actually, at that point, are you really a Christian? Now, there may be a lot of things in the Old Testament we really struggle with, and either we don't understand or just seems very difficult to us. A lot of things like that. But I hope our response to that, if we're Christians, is not to decide that we're in the position to cut and paste from the Old Testament, chop out the bits we don't like, but actually to think, well, this is a book Jesus reverenced, and Jesus had as being authoritative, and so we need to follow his line on the Old Testament. So what about Christians who reject the Old Testament? I think that the short answer to that is Jesus Lord. Because if he is, we need to follow him. Yeah.
I was just adding to that, Sam, that people might well ask, why was it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? And I can't see how that can be answered without reference to the Old Testament.
Yeah. Exactly, yes. If you take the Old Testament out of the picture, the death of Jesus loses a lot of sense. I mean, there are things he says about his death that can help us understand it, but one of the big things he says about his death is that it is in fulfillment of Scripture. It was always going to be the way we were made right with God. And the Old Testament gives us a huge amount of background and understanding to that. Yeah. Yeah, very much so. I know someone who, whenever he teaches a Bible overview like this, he begins by holding up an Agatha Christie novel and ripping it in half and saying, if you just have the back half, you'll find out that the butler did it, but you won't know what the butler did. If you just have the first half, you'll know that someone was killed in the dining room with a candlestick, but you won't know who killed them and what happened. And so we do need both testaments, as we thought about at the beginning. Any final comments or questions? In which case, we'll call it a night there. I'll close in prayer in just a minute. Just to let you know, I should have mentioned this when I gave notices about these courses. Tea and coffee will be served from 7:45, so you're welcome to come at that point. One of the lovely things about doing these courses is that we get to mix with a different combination of people to our regular growth group or our congregation, if we come to a particular congregation. So it really is valuable to come a bit early, have a cup of tea, get to know a few other people you don't normally bump into at St Mary's, and we'll aim to start soonish after 8. I'll try and keep my bit to about an hour, so we should always be finished by 9:15, if that just helps you to know timings for the future. The handouts will go online. I thought these were being recorded, but no one's put a recorder thing on me, so maybe future ones will be... Oh, it is being recorded. Oh, right. Somehow. Big Brother is listening to me. So if a couple of people have said, there's 1 week I can't make, am I able to get a hold of it? And the answer is it'll be on the web. And again, this is happening on a Tuesday morning. So if you can't make an evening but can make a morning, do come along to that. Good, let me pray for us. Our Father, we want to praise you for Christ. Again, we thank you for him, and we thank you for the Bible, because it is about Jesus. It is how we get to learn how to be saved by him, how you have brought about your kingdom through him. And so, Father, please help us as we continue to reflect on what we've looked at tonight, and as we proceed over coming weeks, we pray that the fruit of this course would not just be that we have knowledge about the Bible that we might not have had before, but that we are getting a clear sense of how it all points to Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.